I expect most of you folks know this lady here, Fanny Crosby. Fanny Crosby wrote over 8,000 hymns. 8,000. Now, there's a wonderful story behind how she came about to write this hymn. We sing it relatively often, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Story has it that Fanny was worried about money. She was a surprise. Things haven't changed a lot in life. She needed to pay some bills. Now, again, you got to remember in her day and age, this was a considerable amount different today. I mean, she needed $5 and did not know where she would get it. Now, instead of letting her faith, using her word, instead of letting her faith guide her, she became consumed by fear and worry. How am I going to do this? How am I going to make these ends meet? And as she was fretting and stewing and worrying about this, there a knock comes on her door. And somebody appears at the door and said, "I believe I was led by the Lord to give you $5. And did. Now the person had no idea of her need, but he just believed that the Lord was leading him to give her the money. Now to Fanny, she took that as a rebuke from the Lord of her lack of faith, her lack of trust. It was out of faltering faith that Fanny Crosby wrote that hymn, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Now, some wonder about John the Baptizer. Bible teachers, scholars argue, debate, discuss a question concerning John. And the question is, did the faith of John the Baptizer falter? Now, the reason this question comes up is because of what is recorded both in the Gospel of Matthew as well as the Gospel of Luke. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 2, reads, "Now when John had heard in prison," that's where he is, understand his circumstances, "the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples." And then verse 3 says, "And said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Now the Gospel of Luke adds a little more detail that Matthew doesn't. Luke 7:19 reads, "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he should come, or look we for another?" Now, note verse 20. He uses the exact same words. When those two disciples get to Jesus, they ask the question verbatim. "When the men were coming to him," that is Jesus, "they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" Now, it's these two questions which John sought answers from Jesus that have given rise to the question, did his faith falter? Or, is there another reason, or reasons possibly, why John sent two of his disciples to Jesus to ask these questions? Well, this morning, as we continue with our study in the prologue to the Gospel of John, the first 18 verses in my outline, that's how I've kind of identified this as the prologue, we're going to explore these two questions and see if we can't get an answer. Why would John have asked Jesus these questions? And the reason we're doing this is because for the past 4 weeks, because we're got to verse 6 through 8, our unit of thought. We have been focusing upon this person, though I don't call him the Baptist because I don't want it confused with the Baptist denomination, but John the Baptizer. In fact, in the Gospel of John, I don't think he should be called that at all, really. He should probably be called what he is in the Gospel of John, John the Witness. But nevertheless, to identify him, to make sure we know who he is, we've identified him as previously in previous classes as being John the Baptizer. This is the person that we meet in verses 6 through 8, which read, "There was a man sent from God." We now move from the eternal Word to a human being. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." And because there was more than one John in the New Testament, we stopped to identify this one specifically to know that he is John the Baptizer. "The same came to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but was to bear witness of the light." Now, we have been 4 weeks going through the identity of John the Baptizer, knowing who he is, and I've been just trying to get as good a biblical perspective, a feel for this man as I can from the Scripture. One of the reasons that we'll see, I stated kind of briefly earlier, we'll look at later, again, more detail, because he's one heck of a great guy. But I want to do one of the input when I met him here, because we see him specifically heavily throughout the rest of chapter 1. And make sure we have a good feel and understanding for this man. And we are looking at my point H on my outline, John's bewilderment. That's what I have called this question that arises out of Matthew and Luke, Matthew 11 and Luke 7. John's bewilderment and need for clarification. These two questions, and I'm going to look at this from Luke's Gospel rather than Matthew's. You can look at either one, but Luke's has a little more detail. So I would like to look carefully at those two questions and see if we can come up with some answers. John's questions are, very simply put, "Are you he that should come?" Or, "Are we to wait expectantly?" And I'm not going to go through the work on the word why I used expectantly. It's what the Greek word communicates in that passage. "Or are we to wait expectantly for some one else?" That's the nuts, the bolts of the questions. "And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or do we continue to expectantly wait for another?" Verse 20. "When the men were coming to him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, Art thou he that should come? Or are we to wait expectantly for another?" It wasn't that John had... He clearly, that statement tells me, okay, he hadn't given up thinking that Messiah was coming. "Are we to wait expectantly for another?" Luke 7, 20. Again, I said the meaning of this question has been... I've been able to trace discussion as far back as Augustine, 300, you know, 80, way back. Men have been discussing this, saying, okay, did his faith... Did it really waver? Did it go out? Or is there something else that's going on? Again, why did he ask the question? How come? Now, there's several different answers given. I've condensed the ones that made any kind of sense from scholars over the centuries. And here is one, and I'll deal with each one. John was asking the question not because his faith faltered, but because his disciples... faith had faltered, whom John had pointed Jesus out to as being Messiah to his disciples. We know that in John 1 because two of his disciples peeled off and began to follow Jesus. So some believe, okay, no, John's faith didn't falter, but he was asking the question for the benefit of his disciples. Now here's the problem I have with that interpretation. I look at context. When I look at the context and I get down to verse 22, "Then Jesus answering said unto them, If it was for the benefit of the disciples, then why does he say, go your way and tell John?" And he surely does that. "I just would have said, and Jesus answered, said unto them, What things you have seen and heard, how the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. You go tell John that." John. So I don't think, it's a possible answer. I mean, it is possible. I just don't think that really is the answer. The other, I think, is even worse. I don't think that was really all that bad. That John was becoming impatient. He was just, he was trying to, if you will, prod Jesus. He wanted him to move faster. He wanted to make more progress in revealing who he was to the people. He just wasn't moving as fast as John would like him to have moved. And so some think that Jesus is being urged by John to take a more prominent, a more indisputable position, openly identifying himself to the people of Israel as being Messiah. Now, here's my problem with that. The problem I have with that is I have, at least now, a pretty good grasp of John as a person, John's temperament. Here's a man that didn't consider himself even worthy to untie the shoelace of the sandal of Jesus, and you're, or even carry his sandals. And you're telling me that this guy is all of a sudden going to think it's his, he has the right, he's the right place for him, rightful place to prod or poke Jesus? I just, it doesn't fit with everything you see about John. Now, if this would have been the sons of Zebedee, James and John, yeah, okay, that would fit their temperament. That's the kind of guys they were. Lord, should fire come down from heaven? Okay. But it just doesn't fit John's temperament. So I don't think that is the answer either. Okay. Well, then what about his faith faltering? What about that as an answer? Is that the underlying reason why he asks, art thou he that should come? Or look we expectantly for another? Let me start by saying, I don't think it's all that far-fetched to believe that perhaps the faith of John did falter. I don't think that's out of the realm of possibility at all. Because the truth of the Scripture shows us that without question, the faith of genuine believers can be shaken. It can. And it can falter. Circumstances of life, when certain circumstances come upon you, upon a believer, those circumstances at times can be so overwhelming to believers, or things can seem so impossible to the believer that faith falters. Here, there's a couple. What about Sarah and Abraham? Abraham's fault, that faith falter? Why did they concoct a scheme? Why did Sarah come up with a scheme to have Hagar, her servant, go in and sleep with Abram? And why did Abraham concede to the scheme? Because they were old. And God had promised a child to Abram. No child. I think you have an example of two pillars of the faith. Two stellar Old Testament saints, their faith faltered. Now here's one that's a clear statement. If you read the whole passage in Genesis chapter 20, verses 7 through 12, when Moses smacked the rock with a stick and he had to smack it twice in order to get the water to come out, instead of doing what God told him to do. What did God say to do? Talk to the rock, Moses. Huh? You want me to do what? Talk to it. Moses, in the verse, tells you. And because he did not believe the Lord, for that reason he didn't get to do what? Enter into the promised land. Moses is a giant, spiritually speaking. A giant. His faith faltered. And how about the original disciples of Jesus? These are men that walked with him, held his hands, heard him speak, saw him with their own eyes. They lived together with him. Now, how about these guys? Then said Thomas, who is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. To go means to go back into Judea, go to the home of Mary, and Martha to raise Lazarus from the dead. And why would Didymus say that? Because the Jews sought to kill him when he was there last. And he said, let's go back. He's going to go. Let's go. And we'll just die with him. Now, I don't take that as braggadocious arrogance, pride on the part of Thomas. I think he meant it. I truly believe when Thomas said that, he meant it. And Jesus said unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Mark 14:27-28. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet not I, not me. And I don't think he was being braggadocious either. I really believe that Peter, at the moment he said that, with all of his heart, soul, and spirit, believed what he was saying. Now, this sort is not picking on Peter here. Let's go a little further. And Jesus saith unto him, that's Peter, verily I say unto thee, this day, even in this night, before the cock crows twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Three times you're going to deny me. Mark 14, verse 30. But he, that is Peter, spoke the more vehemently. I mean, he was more emphatic about it. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way. And notice, likewise also said they all. We pick on Peter. He's the one that we make fun of normally for this. His faith is the one that gets knocked. Every one of them said the same thing. Again, I don't think this was false bravado. I truly don't. I am of the persuasion that every one of these men believed what they were saying when they said it. But when they were faced with circumstances that really might have led to their losing their lives, what happened? Their faith faltered. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crowed. Matthew 26:74, in the 75th verse reads, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, who said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and he wept bitterly. I mean, just excessively. It was just in tremendous, intense emotional pain. And as for the others, here. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Look, these men were genuine believers. They forsook the Lord. They denied even knowing him because their faith faltered in the face of very harsh, very difficult, very trying circumstances. So it's possible. It is possible for the faith of a genuine believer, even for the most ardent of believers, for their faith to falter. So when you think about, you know, John the Baptizer, question concerning Jesus being Messiah as a result of his faith faltering, is that possible? The answer, yeah, it's possible. It's possible. When you look at his circumstances, he'd been arrested. I'm not sure how long Herod had him in the southern part of what we now call Israel, imprisoned, chained. You know, he was chained to a wall in prison until Herod wanted to, you know, pull his string and hear him occasionally. I don't know how long he'd been there. But here, John had been proclaiming, Messiah was here. Messiah is here. Now John's arrested, and I'm still in prison. What's going on? What's going on? But I don't believe John's faith faltered. Okay? I want to say it's possible. I'll certainly put it in the realm of possibility. But I don't think that's what happened. To me, the context itself says, no, it didn't. In fact, what he did says to me that his faith didn't falter. Because what did he do? He sent two of his disciples where? To Jesus. Why? To get answers. from Jesus. To get answers from Jesus. I think he was confused. I think he needed clarification as to what was going on versus what he thought was going to be happening. There's another reason I don't think that his faith faltered, because this Jesus says something about him. For I say unto you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Okay? None. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Not Ezekiel. Not Jeremiah. Not Isaiah. Not Elijah. Not Elisha. None. Not Moses. None. None. No one. Okay? Now, when Jesus says that, when I read that, I've had this for a while, but it's one of the reasons I wanted to study this guy, my mind immediately went, you know where it went? It went to Hebrews 11. It did, okay? It just, okay, now that I'm, this is why I'm pretty sure his faith didn't falter, because here's what I see in Hebrews 11. For what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. He's talking in this group of the prophets. Which prophets? All of the Old Testament prophets, of which John is greater than all of them. Hebrews 11:32. Now I'm going to read 33, then I'm going to jump. Who, referring back to the prophets and these other men, who through faith, subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stop the mouths of lions. Hebrews 11:33. Now let me skip 34, 35, 36, and go to 37. They, this ties back to the prophets, they were stoned. Gross. They were sawn asunder. They were tested. Were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, being destitute, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens, in caves of the earth. Verse 39. And all these having received witness through faith, received not the promise. Well, if you're telling me that John is a greater prophet than all of these other prophets, and Hebrews tells me these guys' faith didn't falter, then I really find it difficult. I really had trouble saying, you know what, these, and I, a lot of men I respect hold that position, and I still respect you guys, just don't agree with you. I don't think that John's faith faltered. I think there is a more probable reason for the two questions that we see in Luke 7 or in Matthew 11, and that's this. I said, there's not a greater prophet than John. That's why I don't think he's this. I think he was perplexed. Okay? I think the questions by John shows that he was probably a perplexed prophet. Not that his faith had faltered, but as I put it in my note, that he was puzzled and perplexed. John's questions probably do not indicate faltering faith. It indicates that he was perplexed or puzzled. And if you've ever studied God's Word, trust me, if you've ever done any serious study and you tell me you're never perplexed or puzzled, please see me. Explain to me how it is that you can go to passages and never be perplexed. You don't know this, but most of the time when I go through passages, I almost broke the little guy. Most of the time when I'm going through passages, I probably wind up with more questions than I have answers by the time I'm done. I just don't cover those particular questions. It's not at all uncommon. Why? Because I'm a finite man dealing with infinite truth. And so sometimes you just scratch your head. Boy, I really didn't get that one. And that's where John was. He was perplexed because of something he did not understand relative to the interval of time. And I'm going to show you this in a minute. Because of the interval of time concerning the Messiah's first coming and his coming in mercy and grace to deal with sin, makes salvation possible and the second coming of Messiah to execute judgment, to establish his kingdom. I don't think John saw that. I know when he came forth, and we covered this last week, he came forth preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, for forgiveness of sins, and that message was also a message of grace and a message of judgment. Okay? That was also a message of judgment. He proclaimed, he preached, genuinely repent, truly believe. That's compatible with faith. And you know what? You better do that here. His message is a message of judgment. John preached, now the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. John preached, every tree that therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Luke 3:9. John preached, whose fan, I said this, I had this last week, it takes a long time to get these slides, so I'm going to use this one. I lost 116 last week, but there's one of them recovered. This is what the winnowing fork looks like. Okay. Don't think fan, whose winnowing fork. And that is a really good replication of the ancient winnowing fork. Whose winnowing fan, winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge. Now this is judgment. Thoroughly purge his floor. The purging of his floor refers to, now these guys are using modern day pitchforks, which you can see exactly what they're doing with the grain that had been brought to the floor. And that was to toss it in the air, allow the wind to blow away the chaff, which is lighter than the grain itself, and the grain then settled on the floor, then it would be loaded into ox carts, and away it went to be stored in granaries. So, but this is a picture of judgment. Just want to reemphasize what I said last week. John preached judgment. Okay? You need this baptism of repentance in order to escape the judgment. So here John is in prison. That's where he is. And he hears about all these mighty, powerful miracles that Jesus had been doing. Even if I may put it, I have it, I think, someplace. Even raising the dead. He has disciples come telling him about all these things that Jesus is doing. So here's John in prison. I'm not from him. Okay, he has all this power. Why isn't he cleansing the floor of the evil people? Why don't you get rid of Herod? Yeah. How about Herodias? That's why I'm here, because of these two evil people. You're coming to cleanse the floor. Where's your work of judgment? Where's the work of separating the wheat from the chaff? Where's the work of the wicked from the righteous? I don't see that. I'm confused. If you had been preaching that Messiah is coming and you need to have the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, and when Messiah comes, accept, believe on Messiah for the forgiveness of those sins, and that Messiah is going to purge this world of evil, well, what do you expect Messiah to do? I kind of think I'd see him purging some evil. But John doesn't. He doesn't. Jesus only does the first part of what John proclaimed. Now, John sees this, and I can see he's perplexed. Why? Because God had directly identified to John that Jesus was the Messiah. I mean, directly. Here. Let me go this way. I knew him not. Now, John's speaking. That is, I didn't know who Messiah was, but he that had sent me, John 1:6, God sent him. God who had sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So this, I'm going to identify him for you, God says. Here's how you're going to see him, know him. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, that is Jesus. God clearly told John this is Messiah. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou unto me? Jesus answering said unto him, Permit it to be so, for now, and thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented to him. And now Matthew 3:16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straight out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove on him and lighting on him. John saw exactly what God said would happen to the Messiah. Here's how I'm going to point out Messiah to you. So he knew firsthand from God that Jesus was Messiah. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, he heard this too, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. John received verbal testimony from God himself that Jesus is the one whom John had been sent as the forerunner to prepare the people to receive. And John proclaimed to the world Jesus will be Savior. He proclaimed him the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And he also proclaimed he would come in judgment. He would come to purge. He would come to separate the wheat from the chaff and establish the kingdom. And I think that John, not seeing Jesus acting as a righteous judge, doing that separating of wheat and chaff, evil people from the righteous, I think that confused him. I think it left him puzzled about his own prophecies concerning the Messiah. I don't think that his questions indicate any doubt concerning Jesus at all. Because he said people ask the questions. Why would you send questions to somebody you had a question about? I'm only going to ask questions to people I think have the answers. I trust for the answers. See, John, in his own confusion, needed clarification. That's what he's after. And I see at this point, I see with John, the very same thing that you see with many of the Old Testament prophets when it comes to getting clarity concerning things that they prophesied about Messiah. That they needed that, look at this, of which salvation the prophets, that's a salvation that is provided by Messiah, by Jesus, the prophets, which prophets? The Old Testament prophets have inquired and search diligently. These guys search their own prophecies. They search one another's prophecies. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. 1:10. Now watch what they're looking for. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time. Is this whole issue of time confused these guys? The Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. They wanted to try and get this, the time of the sufferings of Christ and the time of the glory of Christ that should follow. They were confused concerning those two issues. They didn't see it. And they never did see it. They saw suffering of Messiah, they saw suffering, and they saw kingdom of Messiah. This is how they saw it. They didn't see this. They didn't see suffering of Messiah. And time that separated the coming of Messiah in judgment to establish his kingdom. They were confused. They dug in the scripture. They looked for it. They looked for answers. I think John's the same place. I think he was the exact same place thinking about his own prophecies. He's going to come. He's going to provide salvation. And he's going to purge the world of evil. Well, he's preaching this message of salvation. He's preaching this message of grace. Wonderful. When do we start this separating of evil? I don't get it. I'm confused. Peter says that this is what happened with the Old Testament prophets. I don't think it's any different than John. Prophets carefully searched the word. They did. Trying to gain clarity concerning the time of the sufferings and the time of the glory of Messiah. I think John did the exact same thing. You said he had something better he could do. The Old Testament prophets had to search the written word of God to try and gain clarity concerning the time of the suffering of Messiah and the time of the glory of Messiah. John did the same thing, except he had the wonderful advantage and privilege to go to the living Word of God and get clarification, because that's who Jesus Christ is. He is the living Word of God. I think it's exactly what John did. He went to the living Word of God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, to try and get clarification concerning his confusion about the time of the first coming and the time of the second. He didn't understand, I don't think, a second coming at this point. So that, I think, is, to me, it's a far better answer than saying, well, his faith faltered. Or it's a better answer than saying, well, he was trying to help his disciples out, because you know they were losing faith and they were becoming confused. I really think that this, of the answers possible, I think this is probably the most probable of answers. John did not understand. He just did not understand this interval of time between Messiah functioning and coming in grace and Messiah coming and functioning as a righteous judge and setting up his kingdom. I really think John's actions are this. I think they're a manifestation of faith. So I have, again, my mind works, I am so weird, I understand that. Why do I think it's a manifestation of faith? Because he went to Jesus to get an answer. So I think it manifests faith, not a lack or a faltering faith at all. Now, it's nice when you find someone else who works with the text, who wrestles with these questions, and comes at least to a relatively similar conclusion. So I'd like to share this one from R.C. H. Linsky. Linsky has a commentary. It's called The Interpretation of St. Luke's Gospel. Wording is probably better than mine, but you'll see a very similar explanation. John's doubt was of an altogether different kind. It was induced by a difficulty that his faith met. And it was. He believed Messiah would come and provide salvation. He believed Messiah would come and purge the world of evil people. And he sees Messiah coming. He sees Messiah providing salvation. But he doesn't see Messiah coming with righteous judgment. So his faith, there was a difficulty that his faith met. It was not a doubt due to faith. God had pointed out to him, thank you, that Jesus was the Messiah. John 1:33, 34. Jesus was to do all the great messianic works first, those of grace, 3:3 through 6, then those of judgment, 3:9. Thus John believed, preached, and expected. But as Jesus went on, his work, this seemed to be nothing but grace, without even one single act of judgment. This is what perplexed the Baptist when he heard all about what Jesus was doing. Where was the work of judgment? The swinging of the winnowing shovel, the cutting of the axe. They were absent. How was this to be explained? Would another follow? Now, John trying to run to think, okay, another who had performed the works of judgment, would another follow to do that? Because he clearly understood and believed Jesus was Messiah. But would another do that? So Linsky has a very similar explanation. So you can see that even though it may sound strange, there are some other strange minds out there that have wrestled around with the text and came to a very close, similar conclusion. So I don't think we're looking at John the Baptizer here and we see a lapse of faith, or that his faith in Jesus as being Messiah was faltering. I think this is a question expressing bewilderment on the part of John and requesting clarification. And that's how I answer those, pass those questions. Next, the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist. You can begin to see now I'm getting close to being done with this guy. We're now getting to the imprisonment and the death of John the Baptizer. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all record some information concerning the incarnation the incarceration of John the Baptizer and his death. This is, will allow me to take something back we learned earlier as we went through verses 4 or 5, and that's this. The imprisonment and the death of John are examples of active hostility, of the active hostility of darkness, of the active hostility of the moral evil, sin, spiritual ignorance of human beings against the light. Now, John was not the light. He's clear about that, very clear. But he was a bearer of light. And what happened to a bearer of light? You have imprisonment. You have death. Why? Because he had the audacity to give witness to the light. And what happened? Active hostility. Active hostility. The forces of darkness acted against the light. John's incarceration. How far can I get? John's incarceration. You can read it in Matthew 14:1-5, Mark 1:14, John 3:24. They all speak of his incarceration. It says, at that time, reading from Matthew 14:1, at that time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Matthew 14:1-2, verses 3-5. For Herod had laid hold on John and put him into prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. Talk about one convoluted family. I'll show you some more of this. We'll get into next week. I wish I knew somebody in Hollywood to call, because this would make a tremendous miniseries. Oh, it would. It had everything Hollywood wants. It would have intrigue. It would have backstabbing. It would have deceit. It would have sex, murder. The Herod family is just a model of the dysfunctional family. But reading about the Herod family makes me realize, you know, I look at the things going in this country, the way the political things are, and nothing's really changed. Really hasn't. We'll get in the Herod family next week. And Herod, for Herod had laid hold on John, put him into prison for Herodias' sake, his brother, it's his half-brother, Philip's wife. For John had said unto him, it is unlawful for thee to have her. Light. He was bearing light. And what he would have put him to death, that is, he, Herod, would have put John to death. He feared the multitude, because the people considered him a prophet. On these five verses, you learn who put John the Baptizer into prison. You learn why John the Baptizer was put into prison. We are told in verse 1, at this time, Herod, the tetrarch, heard of the fame of Jesus. So it was the words at that time or this time, that's a good translation of what the Greek says. It's not referring to one specific point in time, but it's referring to the period of time in which the events that you find recorded in Matthew chapter, the previous chapter, Matthew 13, took place. So let me just back up and put those events. We'll set this and probably prepare to stop here. It says, and when he, that is Jesus, was coming to his own country. At that time, when Jesus was coming to his own country, patris means in not one's own country, but better in one's own part of the country. So he came into his own part of the country, and for Jesus that would be Galilee. And he probably, when Jesus came into Galilee and into Capernaum, not to Nazareth. So we can set that here, if this is kind of tiny, but hopefully you can see. He says that Jesus came into his own country. He's going to come back here into Galilee, this area up here. We're looking at Galilee. Now, he didn't come, I don't think he came back to Nazareth. I think he came to Capernaum, right here on the shore of northwest corner of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. The reason I think that's where he came is here. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the kingdom of God, Mark 1:14. Now, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is up on the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, Matthew 4:12-13. So we have Jesus at the time when Jesus had left Judea, went back into Galilee, and begins to really with his public ministry. And understand that Galilee is under the rule of Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch that we are looking at here in Matthew, the same Herod that had arrested John the Baptist. So we read, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "came into his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, insomuch that they were astonished and said, 'From where hath this man this wisdom and mighty works?' And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all manner of sickness, all manner of disease among the people." Verse 24. "His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those who were possessed with demons, and those who had the palsy, and he healed them." And then verse 25. "And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the region all about." Now, trying to place all of those things into place. Okay, from Decapolis, from down here in from Jerusalem, down here in Judea, all from all of these places, you begin coming up, follow him in Galilee. He's beginning to gain extreme popularity and a very large following among the people, and the people are moving into where he is. That is Galilee. That is the place where Herod Antipas is governor, or tetrarch, as our text transliterates the Greek word in that passage. It was at that time, okay? At that time, when all that was taking place, Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 1. And he said unto his servants, verse 2, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore mighty works," words for miracles, "miracles do show forth themselves in him." And why he says this? "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison." Herod. Now, we're going to identify him and we'll stop here. As I stated who he was, but let me give it to you, because you have Herod Antipas, you have Herod the Great, you have Herod Archelaus, you have many Herods in the Scripture. And you need, this is the Herod we're talking about. You have Herod Philip the First, Herod Philip the Second. "He was imprisoned by Herod the Tetrarch, who is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, and his wife Malthus, who was a Samaritan." And one of the reasons that the Jews did not like Herod the Great being their king, he was married to a Samaritan woman. In the time of Jesus, he calls him Herod the Tetrarch here. Did I put that? Yeah. The word tetrarch is a transliterated Greek word. They didn't bother to give you a definition for it. They just took the Greek characters, here's the English ones, and just brought them across. It's a compound word. Two Greek words make it up. The word tetra means four, like the number four. Arche means to rule or ruler. So you put the two together, and it literally means to rule over a fourth part. Okay? To rule over a quarter. So Herod, the ruler over a fourth part. Herod, the ruler over a quarter. Well, what had happened when Herod the Great, that's his father, when Herod the Great died, around, he's 69 years old, around 4 BC, he dies. His kingdom wasn't divided into four parts, but was only divided into three parts. Now, there's a reason it divided into four parts, because one of his sons had been cast off and out into Rome because of Herod thought was treachery. One part went to Herod Archelaus. And we meet Herod Archelaus later in the Scripture. Herod Archelaus had rule over... Did I make a frame of this? Are you great? Okay. This kind of shows you the rule of these of the various Herods. Herod Archelaus had rule over Judea, Idumea, Jerusalem. This was his area here. Our Herod that we're looking at, Herod Antipas, ruled over Galilee, and he had this strange rule, not Galilee and in, not to Decapolis, but into Perea. And I point out where John the Baptist was in prison, way down here. And this is where he was when he sends disciples all the way back here to Galilee to Jesus to get information. But this is his area of rule and his reign. Herod Antipas, our guy, ruled over the yellow area that you're seeing on the map. And then the other brother, they had one more, Herod Philip II, he ruled over this area here, Trachonitis, Bithynia, area that would even get into Syria today. So that's how Herod the Great's kingdom got divided up between these three. Herod Antipas was given the title of Tetrarch. Herod Philip II was given the title of Tetrarch. Herod Archelaus, whom Herod the Great gave the title king, the Romans said, no, you don't get the title king. You can keep the territory, but you're not keeping the title king. He was given the title Entrac, and you find that in the New American Standard Version when it refers to him. So this Herod Antipas ruled. Did I give you the dates of his? Do I even have them? I hope I put the dates somewhere. There's a bust of Herod Antipas. Not a bad-looking guy. Just evil. Okay, that's his territory. Someplace I'm hoping I had the dates because they're not clear in my head anymore. Great, I did. He was the governor of, and that's what tetrarch means from our perspective. A tetrarch is someone whom the Roman government had given authority, a limited authority to rule over an area. And so a governor works for me as a term. But he ruled Galilee from 47 B.C., and there's debate, somewhere between 37 and 39 A.D. Now, why is that important? Because he ruled over the territory of Galilee the whole time that Jesus was on earth, pretty much. This is the man that had ruled over that territory at that time. And that's the Herod that we read about, that at that time, Herod, and just think, Antipas, the governor, heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show forth from him. Herod Antipas' opinion, I think, was probably influenced. It could have been influenced in part by guilt. He killed John, had him beheaded. But maybe by what other people were saying too. And now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that is Jesus, and he was perplexed. Another perplexed person. Because that it was said by some that John was risen from the dead. And by some that Elijah appeared. And by others that one of the prophets was risen again. Apparently, after some thought, and again, maybe because of his feelings of guilt for what he had done, Herod kind of joined the thinking of those who believe that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And next week we'll get into the details of the reason why Herod Antipas put John in prison. It's because he was confronted. He was confronted by the Baptist concerning his adulterous, incestuous marriage to his half-brother, Philip's wife, and his half-niece, Herodias. What a wonderful family. Delightful family, huh? Wow. So to unravel this sordid affair, and I will do that to a bit, because there are those who go to the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark and say there is an error in the Gospel because they point to Philip being the tetrarch over the territory that I pointed out to you that we would now consider Golan Heights, that area up into Syria, and that Herodias, it wasn't his wife. And I will go through the history of them scrambling. And it is a sordid family. And my graphic artist, Anita, and she did it. She finally, I got it finished. One more change to make. Remind me to this sordid family's chart so you can follow it and get into the, and I don't want to quit. I'm not going to quit with that mess leaving your mind. It was a horrible family. Let me do this. I'd rather close with this. Go back to, why was John perplexed? And then what did he do when he was perplexed? Well, I think he was perplexed in part, maybe the circumstances of life that he was going on here. He's in prison. He was perplexed because what he thought was going to happen wasn't happening. So he was confused. He was confused. But what did he do when he was confused? What did he do? You ever get confused in life? What direction am I supposed to be taking? Or what's going on? How do I respond to this? What am I supposed to do in this situation? I want you to know what John did. When he got confused, what did he do? He turned to Jesus. Huh? That's what he did. He sent men to the living Word. John calling unto him, two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus. Life gets confusing. You get perplexed. Why don't you turn to Jesus? Turn to the living Word. We can turn to him in prayer, and we can turn to him in the Word. Trust him. Trust him to provide the answers. Trust him to give you the clarity. Trust him to give you the strength. Trust him to provide you with comfort if that's what you need, or encouragement that you need at that time. Be John-like. Be like that man who was great. Turn to Jesus. Father, we thank you this morning for the living Word, Jesus our Savior. We thank you for the written Word. For in that Word and through that Word, by the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we see more of the wonder and the wonder of Christ our Savior. Father, in life, there certainly are valleys, pits. There are times of chaos. There are times of confusion. There are times of not knowing. But thank you that you're a God who does know. And thank you, Heavenly Father, that we, like John, we can turn to Jesus. Father, might we be encouraged at all times, to turn to Jesus, to keep our eyes fixed on him who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. Might we seek, Father, to continue to walk in the light, whose name we thank you. Amen.